So in this third lecture, we're going to look at worship today. Or another title could be Worshiping in the Tradition. Principles from the past for the present. Principles from the past for the present. We've had our two lectures on worship in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament. And we've seen there the general idea of worshiping on earth as it is in heaven. And the question is now, how do we worship today? So what's that look like? And as we approach this topic, I hope you've seen at least one thing, and that is that worship matters. Okay, worship matters. Broadly speaking, worship involves the whole of our life. Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is an acceptable act of worship. But narrowly speaking, worship is what we do when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day. And here I want to give you an illustration to show you the significance of worship. I'm going to just turn to Hebrews 12 so I have a passage open and ready. So on the Lord's Day in our home, I ask Ben the question. Certainly I did this more so a few years ago, but I would say, Ben, what day is it? And he would say, it's the Lord's Day. And I'd say, that's right. And what do we do on the Lord's Day? And he'd say, we eat pancakes. And I'd say, that's right, we do. It's a special day. So today we're going to have pancakes. And then I say, and where do we go on the Lord's Day? And he says, to church. And I say, what do we do at church? And he says, we worship the triune God. And then I say, and who do we get to do it with? And he says, with Layla, which is his little sister, who died very sadly 3.5 years ago. We have a little girl in heaven. She was stillborn, 9 months. She was due one Sunday on the 13th, 20th of March. She was due, 2016. And on the Lord's Day, the Sunday before, the 13th of March, as we slept, she heard the voice of Jesus and went to him. Hebrews 12, that I read earlier, says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Have you ever thought of that? When you gather for worship on the Lord's Day, you join the angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, God, the judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All our loved ones in Christ who have gone before us, who worship by sight, we join them on the Lord's Day. So I get to be with my daughter every Sunday, morning and evening, worshipping with her. Worship on earth, therefore, is significant. It matters. Your worship on the Lord's Day in this building doesn't just hit the ceiling and bounce back. The church on earth, militant, worships with the church triumphant in heaven. We join the martyrs. We join the saints. We join the patriarchs and their wives. We join Calvin and his wife as we all worship God together. So I hope, if nothing else, you've seen that worship matters. That's the main thing. Now I'm going to give three quick points on worship, one qualification, and then eight principles. So three quick points, one qualification, eight principles, which equals 12 tribes of Israel. It's a safe number to work with. Okay? Right, three quick points of worship in general. Number one, worship is inescapable. Right? I remember years ago reading an article by a Baptist minister who said that when he had a Sunday off, he would go to a local Anglican church because he enjoyed their liturgy. And he said he enjoyed the liturgy in the Anglican church because his church didn't have a liturgy. Now, I know what he meant, but I remember thinking at the time that the minister was guilty of a false dichotomy. Sorry, that's my wife. Let me just I'm sorry to do this, but given she is heavily pregnant, and so I do just want to check everything is okay. Sorry. Just calling to say hi. Everything's okay. All right. Maybe I should put her on live speaker. Yeah, I'll tell her you said hi back. Yeah, good. Okay, sorry, just with our history with Layla, I would have to take calls like that. Yes, so this minister said, you know, I go to this Anglican church because they have a lovely liturgy. We don't have liturgy, but it's not whether or not you will have a liturgy. It's just which liturgy we will have. It's not whether or not you'll have a liturgy, it's just which liturgy. When we gather as churches, we all follow a liturgy. We all follow an order of worship. I was brought up in the Christian Brethren Assembly, which was very proud to say we have no creed but the Bible, and we follow no liturgy. But when I visited Brethren Assemblies in Northern Ireland, where I was brought up, Australia, where I lived for a time, I was preaching in a Brethren Assembly 3 weeks ago, and the liturgy is exactly the same. It's never been written down, and yet the order was exactly the same. It was quite incredible to experience it. So we all have a liturgy. It's just which liturgy we will have. So worship liturgy is inescapable. Second, the gospel and worship go together. The reformers did not just recover the doctrines of the gospel. They also reformed the worship of the church. Sola fide was the immediate concern, faith alone, but sola deo gloria was the ultimate concern. And that's because the gospel and worship are really two sides of the one coin. You can't really recover the gospel without recovering worship. Calvin, for example, spoke of his conversion, not just in terms of being saved from works righteousness, but being saved from idolatry. So it means if we're going to get serious about the gospel, then we will need to get serious about what we do in church, because gospel and worship are two sides of the one coin. The third thing to say as a general point on worship is we worship with all the saints, past, present and past. We worship with all the saints. As the magisterial reformers sought to reform the worship of the church, they didn't just return to scripture. Of course, that's what they did first and foremost. They believed in sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and they applied that truth. But they didn't believe in nuda scriptura or solo scriptura, the Bible only. Sola scriptura doesn't mean we only have the Bible. It means the Bible is our final authority among all other authorities. So often people misunderstand that. And so when the reformers came to reform the liturgies, they didn't start with a blank slate or a blank piece of paper. What should we do this Sunday? Let me think. What they did was they took the liturgy of the ancient church that had become corrupted through the medieval period, but they took that liturgy and they reformed it in light of Scripture as the final authority. So Martin Luther, in his preface to his Latin Mass, said, therefore, in the first place, we declare openly that it is not and never has been our intention to abolish utterly the whole formal worship of God, but to cleanse that which is in use, which has been vitiated by the most wicked additions, and to show its pious use. So Luther took the Roman Catholic Mass and tried to cleanse it of its corruptions. Calvin's liturgy in Geneva was called the form of ecclesiastical prayers according to the custom of the ancient church. You see, he wasn't coming up with a brand new liturgy. He was trying to recover what was there. Now, Ludwig Lavater described the practices of Heinrich Bullinger's church in Zurich in a similar way. He said, as much as possible, it has restored all things to the first and simplest form of the most ancient and indeed apostolic church. In other words, tradition mattered for the reformers. It was the living faith of the dead, not the dead faith of the living. and they were determined not to move the ancient boundary stones set up by their fathers in the faith. So, for example, the reformers maintained certain elements of worship in their public services that had come down to them, corrupted though the service was, that had come down to them from the ancient church. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, they retained all of those things. And this is because they believed that when the church worshipped on earth, she ought to show her age, one which reached back not just to the early church fathers with the Apostles' Creed, not even to Christ with the Lord's Prayer, not even to Moses and Israel at Sinai with the Ten Commandments, but all the way back to Adam and Eve with the sacrament of a meal. The early church father Cyprian said, you can no longer have God for your father if you have not the church for your mother. Now we get all nervous, we Protestants, with something like that. Did he just say the church is our mother? Yes, he did. And Calvin affirmed it. You cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. The reformers believed that when the church worships, she ought to look like the mother from whom she claims to have come. So if we claim to be a church that stands in the stream of the Christian church through the ages, then we ought to worship like we belong in that tradition. We ought to look like our mother. This should be seen in the structure of the worship, and then that leads to how we've seen the structure of worship in our first two talks. So we need to take what we've seen in our first two talks and try to have some resemblance of that order of worship in our own services. Another way of putting it is structures tell stories. Structures tell stories. And the structure of our worship service will tell the story of the gospel. We have generally, the reformers saw an order of liturgy of word followed by liturgy of supper. The word, God calls us to his worship, we respond and then we have a fellowship meal with him. That's why communion is after the main service, not before it. Because the whole point of worship is to end with a fellowship meal. Okay, so those are three general things to say. Worship is inescapable, gospel and worship go together, and we worship with all the saints, present and past. Okay, one qualification. I'm going to talk about the principles, okay, of worship, and I'm gaining most of these from what the reformers did during their worship as they reformed the liturgies in the 16th century. But as I do so, I want to make a qualification. The first thing is that there's no set order of worship in the Reformation liturgy. So if you flick through this book, you'll see that there's no one order. There's the general order of call, response, meal. There's the general elements of confession of sin, assurance of pardon, thanksgiving prayers, consecration, offering, Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer. You've got all those general elements, but the actual order of them. Okay, there's a general order, but it's not a fixed order. So instead, I just want to give principles rather than say, okay, this Sunday, if Nathan doesn't do it in this order, you should fire him. Okay? Alright? Doesn't need to be that tight and strict. Luther, Calvin, and Cranmer. So Martin Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, and Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer in England, Archbishop of Church of England, they were all sensitive to the fact that liturgy would differ depending on one's country, culture, and context. Right? So they all accepted Calvin's going to do it different to Cranmer, Cranmer's going to do it different to Luther. It's your country, your culture, and your context. And therefore, it's better to talk in terms of principles than it is in terms of here's what you have to do this Sunday. Okay. All right, that's the one qualification. Now, eight principles. Some of these will be longer, some will be shorter. First one is, Christian worship is Trinitarian. Christian worship is Trinitarian. Now, I know that's such an obvious point that it barely needs to be said, but There is a lot of modern worship that is simply not Trinitarian. There's a lot of Jesus in it, okay, but it's not Trinitarian. Cults worship Jesus, right? What's distinct about Christian worship is not just our Christology that he is the God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, but also that we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the Father through the Son in the grace and power of the Spirit. So our worship needs to reflect that. And the liturgies of the Reformation, if you take time to read some of them, and by the way, if you don't want, well, you can't buy the book, it's sold out, but there is a website, reformationworship.com. I think it's .com. I should know it because I made it, but I haven't been on it for months. Reformation.com, and we outline all the liturgies, and there's some nice prayers, so you can see all the order of liturgies on that website, and some of the prayers are on there as well. And what you can see when you read the Reformers' prayers is that there's this constant reference to the Trinity. They're often magnifying or honouring God's name as Father, Son, and Spirit. The prayers generally follow a Trinitarian pattern. They're made to the Almighty and Everlasting Father in Heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. The Thomas Cranmer's prayer at the beginning of Holy Communion in his 1552 liturgy captures the triadic structure well. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you see it? Prayed to the Father, mentions the Spirit, and it's offered in the name of Christ our Lord. Prayers of petition often concluded with a Trinitarian formula. They would pray something like, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. That's something that I've started to try to do in my own public prayers. So the praying was Trinitarian. Second, the saying of the historic creeds ensured that there was always a focus on the Trinity. There was these articles of faith that affirmed one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, with each of the persons' role outlined. God the Father was Creator, God the Son was Redeemer, God the Spirit was Life-Giver. Then there was the Lord's Supper. It always had references to the Trinity. The Gloria Patri, glory be to God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, as it was in the beginning, so it is now and forevermore. That was often sung at the Lord's Supper. And then there was the benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a Trinitarian prayer. So, from the first prayer to the closing benediction, there was this constant attention on the Trinity. They were not just isolated or subtle references or assuming the Trinity. The Trinity was front and centre throughout the service. Now, how do we practically do that in our own service as well? Here are a few things that I've seen helpful over the years. The opening words of the service, as we call people to worship, I think you can begin with a Trinitarian call to worship. We've gathered this morning to worship our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please stand as we hear Him call us to His worship through His Word. You're telling people right from the off, the God we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's like one of the early church fathers who said, I think it was Gregory of Nazianzus, when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. The opening hymn, I served as the associate minister in Cambridge Presbyterian in England, and the minister there, he always chose a Trinitarian hymn as the opening hymn, just to again orientate us. And I asked him once why, and he said, well, because the early church hardly ever sung a hymn or said a prayer that wasn't Trinitarian. Our prayers, you know, can be Trinitarian or ought to be. the name of God we should name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The structure, pray to the Father through the Son and the Spirit. The conclusion, through your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever praised. There are other ways to include the Trinity in our hymns. You have the Gloria Patri, which has been used throughout church history. The Presbyterian tradition has now recovered it. It was recovered by Charles W. Baird in his book in 1855 called Presbyterian Liturgies, Eutaxia, a historical sketch. And it was actually Baird who, in the middle of the 18th century, recovered the singing of the Gloria Patri and the doxology. So I don't want to embarrass Nathan, but do you sing doxology? Do you do Gloria Patri? Sometimes, yeah. So that was recovered. We tend to think that was way back with the Reformers, but actually in Presbyterian history in America, that had fallen out of use, and it was a man called Charles W. Baird who incorporated that again into public worship. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, another Trinitarian hymn that's often used in the offering. And then, as I said, Lord's Supper, I think it's good to have some kind of reference to the Trinity there, and then benedictions, Trinitarian benedictions. So I like to use number 6, the Aaronic blessing, in the mornings, and then 2 Corinthians 13 in the evenings. And in the mornings, I would say, lift up your heads and receive by faith the blessing of the triune God. And then say, the Lord bless you and keep you. In the evening, then it's the Trinitarian blessing. So that's the first point. Christian worship is Trinitarian. That's the first principle. Second principle. Christian worship affirms the faith once for all delivered. Christian worship affirms the faith once for all delivered. And here what I'm getting at is that the Reformers believed in saying the creeds in church. So, as I said, they were Bible men, but they believed in retaining things that had come down to them through history. And one of the things was the saying of the creed. Why do we say the creeds? Well, there are a number of reasons. The one is that it reminds us of God's providential care for his church through the ages. When you say the creed, you're affirming the victories in the past over heresies that the church had to fight in order to maintain the truth. And so when we confess our faith, we are actually standing in a tradition, in a stream of tradition, with saints who have gone before us and fought certain battles before us. Now, I think 1 Timothy 3:16 is a good argument for saying a creed. Paul says, we confess the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So there is a precedence, even in the scriptures, for confessing something. And if as churches we do not say the historic creeds on a regular basis, then I think we are like a nation that has forgotten to remember her war of independence or her fight for freedom. We've forgotten to sing the songs of war, if you like. And once a nation forgets to sing about her past victories, a nation stops being a nation. And I think the church is in danger of ceasing to be the church if we don't say the creeds. Almost to a man, the Reformers each included a creed in their weekly liturgy. The main creed was the Apostles' Creed by Luther. Schwartz and Cranmer also used the Nicene Creed. Cranmer also used the Athanasian Creed. I was talking with Nathan about this last evening. The Athanasian Creed is one of the longest creeds, and sadly it's why we don't often say it in church. But when I was a minister, we split it into 5 parts, and we would say it over 5 weeks. And it was the creed that got the most discussion after church in the coffee time, partly because it was unfamiliar to people, but also it is so rich in its affirmation of the Trinity. It's so clear that it really was very helpful to a number of people. In the creed, What are we affirming? In the Apostles' Creed, God the Father is affirmed as the maker of all things. The Son is affirmed as the redeemer of all. And the Spirit is the one who brings the church into existence and ensures the communion of saints. The Nicene Creed affirms the same beliefs but expands on the Son, the deity of the Son and the Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. The Athanasian Creed, as I mentioned, it's the fullest defense of the Trinity, and it's antithetical in nature. It affirms certain truths and it denies certain falsehoods. Each person of the Trinity is affirmed as being uncreated, incomprehensible, eternal, almighty, God and Lord. But there are also denials of tritheism interspersed throughout. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not three eternals. They're not three uncreated beings. Nor are they three incomprehensibles, or three almighties, or three gods, or three lords. No, there is one God in three persons, and three persons in one God. And then the creed ends. This is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the substance. So, another wonderful creed for affirming the faith. And I think when we say the creed, we shouldn't stand up, switch off, and just go through the motions. I think when we say the creed, we should lift our heads high, and with our hearts burning with conviction, we should say it with tears, so to speak. Because what we are doing in that moment is we are affirming fundamental truths upon which our lives depend. Truths which in the past shook heaven and hell, and will shake them again in the future. So, that is the second point. Christian worship affirms the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So I think we should say a creed. And number three, now some of these will be a bit quicker, but number three, Christian worship is focused on the incarnate Word. So whilst Christian worship is Trinitarian, of the three persons, the one who gets the focus is the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and continuing intercession. We pray through him. We pray by him that our sins would be forgiven. We pray to Christ. Here I want to read a few of the prayers in this book from some of the reformers. Here's one by Diebold Schwartz. He's comparing in his prayer the works of Adam and Christ. He says, O Lord, holy, almighty Father, eternal God, you obtained for us salvation through the wooden cross, so that life should come from the same as that from which death originated, and so that the enemy, who by the transgression of the tree overcame us all in Adam, would be conquered through the obedience offered on the tree through Jesus our Lord. So here is this focus in the Reformers' worship on the incarnate Word. So that's the third principle. Christian worship is focused on the incarnate Word. Number four, Christian worship is saturated with the written Word. Saturated with the written Word. The Reformers all had scripture reading as part of their worship. Old Testament readings, New Testament readings, Gospel readings, Psalm readings. I actually think we've sort of dumbed down the reading of scripture in our public worship. So now we just read the sermon text. Or we maybe have an Old Testament passage connected to it. I think you should have that at least. But also have a section sometimes where you're reading through the Psalms. And they don't have to be connected to the sermon. You're just, as a church, reading through the Psalms, or reading through Joshua, or reading through the book of Revelation. And each time the reading is given, to have, you know, a preface or a conclusion. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. and the congregation respond, thanks be to God. Things like that that really elevate the importance of the public reading of Scripture. Scripture can be used in the singing, if we sing psalms or portions of Scripture. The call to worship should be scriptural. Our prayers should be infused with Scripture. So that's the fourth thing. Christian worship is saturated with the written word. Number five, Christian worship is focused on the preached word. Christian worship is focused on the preached word. So this is what the reformers did. They, in the Catholic Mass, the focus was on the Mass. And there wasn't really any word from the Lord. There was no sermon. It was a sermonette at best. And so what the reformers did was they kept the sacrament as central, but they also brought the sermon back and made it central as well. And so it was sermon and sacrament. And they did this in different ways. Cranmer Restoration, they had homilies. They would preach at different times of the year on different things. They would keep the calendar, as they say. They would preach through set passages for the set readings for the year. Most of the other continental reformers did what's become known as Lectio Continua, continual reading. They would basically preach through books of the Bible consecutively. Just take a book and start preaching chapter by chapter. This is most famously done by Calvin, who, when he was in Geneva, was preaching through Acts. Then he gets kicked out of Geneva and goes to Strasbourg for 3 years. And when he comes back to Geneva, 3 years later, 3.5 years later, he just starts at the very next verse where he left off, you know? And it's just a beautiful statement, a very powerful statement by Calvin. We're going to continue to hear what God has to say to us through his word. I finished here, I'm picking up at the next verse. Christian worship was focused on the preached word. That's number five. Number six, Christian worship incorporated the visible word. What I mean by that is it incorporated the sacrament. This was really key to the reformers. I mentioned it last night. Many of them wanted the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Cranmer, that was his desire. Calvin. Some of them weren't able to achieve it. But they had good reasons why they wanted it to be so. I think the biblical argument would be Acts 2:42. The apostles continued in prayer, in the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper, and breaking of bread. And if we are going to continue in all of those each week, teaching, fellowship, prayer, we do all of those every week. Why don't we do the breaking of bread every week? So that's my one biblical verse, which is enough for me for having Lord's Supper every week. But here's the benefits of it. You get to see Christ every week in the visible sacrament. Here's Cranmer speaking about that. He said, "Our Savior Christ has not only set forth these things most plainly in his holy word, that we may hear them with our ears, but he has also ordained one visible sacrament of spiritual regeneration in water, and another visible sacrament of spiritual nourishment in bread and wine, to the intent that as much as is possible for man, we may see Christ with our eyes, smell him at our nose, taste him with our mouths, touch him with our hands, and perceive him with all our senses. For as the word of God preached puts Christ into our ears, so likewise these elements of water, bread, and wine, joined to God's word, do after a sacramental manner put Christ into our eyes, mouths, hands, and all our senses." Isn't that beautiful? Very powerful. And so this was a key principle for the reformers, that the visible word would be incorporated in Christian worship. Number seven, Christian worship was tied to church discipline. Christian worship was tied to church discipline. So the reformers all used the Lord's table as a time to remind the congregation that we are to live holy lives, that we are not to be living in sin, and also that we are to be reconciled with one another. Calvin and all also took it as an opportunity to remind those who weren't actually believers that they were not welcome at the table, that this was not a meal for them. So Calvin would announce a warning of those who were not to come to the table. He would say, "All idolaters, blasphemers, despisers of God, heretics, and all who form separate parties to break the unity of the church, all perjurers, all those who rebel against their father and mother and against their superiors, all fomenters or sedition or mutiny, quarrelers, fighters, adulterers, debauchees, thieves, hoarders of wealth, plunderers, drunkards, gluttons, and all those who lead a scandalous life," he said, "they ought to abstain from this holy table lest they pollute and contaminate this sacred food which our Lord Jesus Christ gives only to his servants and faithful ones." Have you heard that read out recently? The Lord's table. There's a challenge for you, Nathan. It's Sunday. Wait for it. Wait for it. I'll be here. I'm looking forward to it. So that was the warning, right? There's a warning given of who this meal was not for. But with the warning came a welcome. And it wasn't just to exclude people, it was to welcome people. And Calvin put it like this: "If we have such a testimony in our hearts before God, let us not doubt in the least that he acknowledges us to be his children, and that the Lord Jesus is speaking to us, bringing us to his table and offering us this holy sacrament which he delivered to his disciples. Let us all be assured that the vices and imperfections that are in us will not prevent him from receiving us, nor from making us worthy to share in this spiritual table. We do not come insisting that we are perfect or righteous in ourselves, but rather seeking our life in Jesus Christ. We confess that we are dead. Let us understand, therefore, that this sacrament is a medicine for poor, spiritually sick people, and that the only worthiness that our Lord requires of us is to know ourselves well enough to be displeased with our vices and to find all our pleasure, joy, and contentment in him alone." So Calvin's saying, do you feel unworthy to come? Then come. Come and eat. Come and feast from the Savior who is a friend of sinners. So, Christian worship is tied to church discipline. And then finally, Christian worship is punctuated with praise. This is what's amazing when you read these liturgies. You have it often, obviously, with the singing, with the psalm singing, with all different kinds of songs that were sung. But also, more than that, prayers of praise. I think so often we pray petitions, we pray adoration, or confession of sin, we pray petitions. And we forget to have a prayer of thanksgiving. I've seen in some churches they do a nice thing where after the assurance of pardon, so we confess our sins, then there's the assurance of pardon, there is a prayer of thanksgiving where the whole congregation say a prayer of thanks, having heard the assurance that in Christ their sins are forgiven. Or that's maybe when the church just sings a hymn after the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. But, you know, now you can hopefully see and enjoy your liturgy through new eyes. So when you're called to stand and sing after the confession of sins, you're giving thanks to God for his forgiveness of your sins. So praise and prayer, praise was a fundamental part of Christian worship, and so it should continue to be. Gordon Fee has said, "Let me hear you sing and I will tell you your theology." And I think that's very true about what we sing. But also, I want to say, let me see your exuberance and energy in your singing, and I'll tell you whether or not you believe your theology. You know, I think we Presbyterians are very good at saying, you know, I might not be jumping around, hands in the air and all of that. He says, but I am rejoicing in my heart. And then you watch these people and they're like, wow, they're praising God. Now, I'm not criticizing. If that's your manner and demeanor. You know, maybe put a smile on. You know, if your heart is rejoicing, how can your physical body not reflect that? You know? So, I think we can do better in some of our circles for actually displaying the joy that we believe is ours in Christ, of what he has done for us. And Luther said next to preaching, next to the word of God, singing was the most important thing in the church. And you see that in Colossians 3. Paul says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, singing to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. It's one of the ways in which the scriptures dwell in our hearts. It's when we sing together. Singing is a very powerful thing. It's a very intimate thing. Yeah, have you ever turned to someone when you're singing in church and eyeballed them? You know, it's quite intimate, isn't it? You're saying, we're singing together as brother and sister or brother and brother to our triune God. It's a beautiful thing to look around sometimes when you're singing and catch people's eyes. I think it's a good thing for a minister as he's singing at the front to actually look at his congregation and show that he is enjoying seeing them worshipping with him as we worship together. Okay, so those are the eight principles. Now, a final concluding section. This third talk is really an encouragement for us who claim to stand in the tradition of the Reformation to worship like we do. So we say we're part of the Reformed tradition, but the question is, do we look like we are? But, qualification here, this does not mean that we look, sound, or feel like we belong in the 16th century. Okay, the Reformers' insistence on the vernacular, the use of the common tongue in services of worship and in the translation of the scriptures, should influence that how our worship service feels. I go into some churches that are Reformed and I think I've just gone back to a previous century or millennium sometimes. You just feel like I'm not in the 21st century here. And again, I'm not saying everything has to be modern and jazzy and all of that. I'm not saying that. I am saying that just the language, the feel of the service should feel like it belongs in the 21st century. It should be classical in content, contemporary in feel and ethos. So, the Lord's Prayer, the creeds, I don't think we should be saying them in Old English. I think saying it in Old English is just an archaism grounded in sentimentalism. The Reformers, if they were here today, would say, why are you using language that's from four centuries ago? Like, the whole point of the Reformation was to give people the gospel and liturgies in their own language. They moved from Latin Mass to German Mass. They're trying to give it to them in their own language. So, I think Lord's Prayer should be in modern English. Apostles' Creed, get rid of the hafts and all the slightly weird language. Just modernize it. Let me put it like this. Okay, so that's a qualification, right? We don't want to sound like we belong in a previous century. At the same time, we want to look like, we don't want to look like our church just came into existence 10 years ago. We want our worship to look like it belongs to something that's over 2,000 years old. Does that make sense? Now, that's a hard balance, but that's what we want. Content-wise, we want to look like we stand in a tradition that's 2,000 years old. That's why saying the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed is a great thing to do. Because we're saying we're connected to people 1,700 years ago, 1,800 years ago. So what do I mean by worshipping in the tradition? Well, here's what I mean. That the biblical liturgical elements that were passed from the ancient church to the medieval church, and which were then refined by the Reformers in the light of Scripture, should once again and hereafter be integral to the weekly services of Christian worship. So I am a promoter, defender of traditional worship, but so long as it looks like it belongs in the 21st century. Okay? And we need to make a distinction here between tradition and traditionalism. So Yaroslav Pelikan helpfully says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. So we're not into traditionalism, but we are into tradition. The living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is just the dead faith of the living. And that means that when we're in church, I don't think the liturgy should change every week. I think it should be a fairly fixed liturgy. You have different elements. Each of the elements, are different each week. Not each of them, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, those things should stay the same. Gloria Patri, Doxology. But even there, Doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But you can mix it up. There are different little verses in hymns you could use as different doxologies. It's why we sing different hymns every Sunday. Right? It's the same element, praise, but it's a variety. Same with public prayers. Some of them should be the same, Lord's Prayer. Some of them should be different. Variety. Okay? Variety is the spice of life. It's the spice of a good liturgy. But listen to C.S. Lewis on the order of liturgy. He says the fixed elements, the order of the fixed elements should stay the same. Here's what he says, C.S. Lewis. Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore. And it enables us to do these things best, if you like, it works best, when through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. And so he critiques novelty in the order of a worship service. That every week you come to church, you don't quite know what's happening next or when. And he says this is distracting from God. It's now focusing on the person, or who's getting up now, or what are we doing now at this point in the service. He's saying if you know the order, then you get into the rhythm of it. And you're able to concentrate not on the order, because you know what's happening next, but on the content of what's next. And I think that's very helpful. So, to conclude, how then shall we worship? I think all liturgical reform ultimately proves its worth by demonstrating whether it is more concerned with a beautiful Saviour than with a beautiful service. Of course, the false dichotomy ought to be avoided, yet at the same time, for those of us who seek liturgical reform in our churches today, a warning is necessary. Reformation, which has the goal simply of returning to certain forms of worship from another era, will in the end avail nothing. It is mere traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. But Reformation, which has the goal of lifting people's hearts to God the Father through His Son, by His Word and Sacrament, in the grace and power of the Spirit, avails much. It is Christian worship in the tradition of the Christian Church. It is the living faith of the dead. Such worship serves the good of God's people and the glory of God's name. So, and may it be so. Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll have a time of questions. Father, you are worthy of all praise and honor. You have sent your Son to redeem a people for yourself so that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And you have sent your Spirit at Pentecost upon your church to call a people from every tribe and language and nation to adore you, to put away our idols, to serve and love you, the living God. And I pray, Father, that as we have reflected and thought about what it means to worship you on the Lord's Day, we pray that you would continue to reform our worship. Give us the right idea of what order we should use. Give us a clear understanding of the elements that should be present. And we ask this because we want our worship to be pleasing to you, to be glorifying and honoring to you. And we pray, Lord, most of all, that you would lift our hearts to worship you and to love you and your Son and your Spirit. And it's in your great name as Father, Son, and Spirit that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's sing next hymn. What's the number? 236. Okay, hymn number 236. So please stand.
Thank you very much. Wow. Thank you, Dr. Gibson. We're going to open up for Q&A. I just say I wish we haven't already printed our bulletin so I could do some revisions for you this summer.
You have a few things. 1 week of grace to get it right.
Any questions, please? Who's up?
Johnny, you... near the end, you mentioned the word beauty, and I was wondering, in some of the principles that you were talking about worship, reflect on how the concept of beauty or objective beauty, our Lord and Savior is beautiful, how does that get brought into the service?
I think, firstly, with the elements that are present, okay, and hopefully with a conference like this, hopefully a renewed appreciation for why we have certain elements as part of our worship. So I think the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed are beautiful statements. And maybe there's a way in which a minister can help this congregation see that they're beautiful rather than just, okay, now let's stand and say the creed. You know, to actually have a 1 minute, 2 minute statement every now and again that just reminds people of why we're saying this, what it says, how beautiful, wonderful it is. The other thing is, when you read these prayers by the reformers in the liturgies, what strikes you is how carefully chosen their words are and how beautiful it is. So even Cranmer's words there about the sacrament, you know, that we put Christ into our mouths, eyes, taste, all our senses. There are ways in which the reformers put things in their words that helped beautify Christ in the worship. And then singing. I mentioned it last night. The last thing you want is a dirge of a tune for a beautiful hymn. You just kill it. It's like a lead balloon. And that's what a minister and with the music organist or music team or whatever you have in your church, it works closely together to say, let's make sure the music is beautiful, that it fills this place with some sense of gravitas and grandeur. And so I think that there's music can be a really big part of how that's done. And if you don't have musical instruments, if it's a cappella, just again picking good tunes that the congregation can sing and sing well. So that's me answering off the cuff.
And one other quick follow-up, and because you were pointing to the prayers, what's your thought when you have worship leaders saying prayers to be using prayers that are pre-written? Any thoughts there?
Yes. So I think there should be, the reformers, all of these liturgies were basically fixed and written down and used. So there was mainly set prayers, but in the liturgies, Calvin and others had moments where it would say extemporaneous prayer or hear the minister praise before the preaching of the word. So there was a balance of fixed prayers and extemporaneous prayers, and I think it's good in a service to have both. What I have found in my own life is that it's the fixed prayers that have helped me more over time to pray better, and I remember them better, and I remember them more often than the prayers of someone who every week is just praying extemporaneously. C.S. Lewis says, the problem with extemporaneous prayers is we don't know where he's taking us, right? And so every week you're just being taken sort of blindly, and he's saying that the advantage with a set prayer is it becomes part of your mindset. You know what it is. You know the words. Again, you can concentrate better on it and you know where it's going. You know, this is a prayer of confession and we know there's going to be these elements to it. So that's just my own personal experience. At the same time, the danger of fixed prayers is it just becomes dead orthodoxy. It becomes traditionalism. But I don't think the answer to that is let's all now just do free prayer. I think it's a balance. Paul gives us his prayers in the epistles. This is my prayer for you, as he says to the Ephesians or Colossians. And they're in the Bible for a reason. They're teaching us how to pray, and I think we should reflect that. And the Lord's Prayer is one example where Jesus was not just telling us how to pray, he was actually also saying, and pray these words when you pray. So, I hope that answers. I think it should be a balance. Yeah, I'll say this. I've got no problem with it. A minister praying the prayer of confession. Sorry if I'm getting you in deep water here, Nathan. But I really prefer myself, even as a minister, that we all say a prayer of confession together. I just think it's not wrong for someone to say a representative prayer of confession, but I just think that's the moment where it should really give the feel of a body confessing together their sins. So I like corporate confessions of sin.
You touched on the elements of praise being interjected in the liturgy, and also your C.S. Lewis. Could you say something more about the rhythm of those elements? In other words, the minister speaking on behalf of God to the people and the people responding in a hymn, or the people responding with their tithes and offerings or something like that, that rhythm of the order of the elements.
Okay, so you're not asking about the order. So I do think there should be a rough order of call, response, meal, and I think, the confession of sin should be early on, adoration, then confession, then pardon, then thanksgiving. I think our elements, I know you haven't asked about order, but let me just throw it out here. I think it's interesting that in the Reformation, not always, but often the creed was put and the offering were put after the sermon. And in traditional Presbyterian worship, I think the intercessory prayer goes after the sermon. And I think our sermon's too late in the service. I think offering and creed and intercessory prayer should be after the sermon, and more of a bridge into the Lord's Supper. I just think we're responding to Him talking to us. So we affirm our faith. We give our gifts. We respond in praise. You know? Now, the rhythm. I think there should be a nice balance between the minister speaking and the congregation participating. And again, I've been in services where the minister basically does everything. He does a call to worship. He then prays adoration, prays the confession. And the people, the only thing they're doing is singing or Lord's Prayer. I think there should be more than that. And what's striking in the Reformers' liturgy is how much the congregation actually took part. So in Calvin's liturgy, they sung the Apostles' Creed. Didn't just say it, they sung it. So creeds, prayers, but not just prayers. You know, Cranmer has this thing, lift up your hearts to the Lord. We lift them to the Lord. You know, the congregation replies, we lift them to the Lord. And I like that. I like that sort of antiphonal aspect of worship. So, to answer the question, I think a nice balance. I mean, obviously the minister's going to probably have the more active role because he's leading the worship. But even then, once the service starts, I think as much corporate participation as possible is helpful. One aspect of prayers, the intercessory prayer in Presbyterian tradition has been the long prayer, sometimes known as the long prayer, and you all go, yeah, it is the long prayer. What I did when I was a minister was I would say, we're going to pray for three things this morning. We're going to pray for something in our church, you know, a couple of people and elements of our ministry. We're going to pray for missions, and we're going to pray for the world. And after each of those prayers, I'm going to end with the words, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And please join me with a hearty amen. And so what it meant was, I wanted the congregation not to have a 7-minute prayer, but 3 2.5-minute prayers. And I was trying to keep us concentrated. Because I know my mind. We have, the church I'm in, a long intercessory prayer. And I don't think it's done very well. You know, it's just, I know, yeah. And I just think you can have you can help people. Cranmer again, he had short colics. And it meant that people were participating, or they were at least concentrating because it was short, and everyone said, you know, amen at the end.
I'm now feeling a little insecure about my prayer tomorrow.
And your wife's been telling you to shorten it for years. My wife keeps telling me my sermons are 10 minutes too long, and I say, but no, that's the best 10 minutes. I can't take that out.
There you go. Dr. Gibson, you were talking earlier about traditional versus contemporary, and it made me think, sometime back I heard a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it was about the different versions of the Bible. I mean, you have King James, NIV, wipe the ooze, look in your phone, there's a plethora of versions. And he was talking about versions that would be more or less giving a liberal tilt to Scripture. And he is the example of Paul, when Paul was preparing for one of his journeys. And this particular version was saying that he would have success in his endeavors, as opposed to saying that he would do God's work. In other words, it was kind of a tilt where Martin Lloyd-Jones thought it was going from a God-centered theology to a man-centered theology. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to ask you what your take is on all that and what you prefer.
Mm-hmm. I prefer a more literal translation, so not as dynamic. So in Bible translation, you have two general traditions at the risk of oversimplification. The dynamic translation, where you get the sense and you translate the sense, and the other one is the more literal, where you translate word for word. I prefer the more literal for preaching and for preparing sermons, so that in the congregation, not constantly saying, look, now what this verse really says literally is, or what it means, a better way to render this word is, to preach like that, you're just constantly, and people lose confidence in their Bibles. At the same time, I want the English to sound like it belongs in the 21st century. So again, I really believe in the vernacular, that the Reformer said the gospel and the Bible should be heard in the people's common tongue. And so I use the ESV, English Standard Bible. I like it. For me, it's still a wee bit too wooden. Then came Jairus to Jesus. Right? We don't talk like that. Then Jairus came to Jesus. Right, so it still has some archaisms in there that if I had the freedom, I would change them. I don't, but yeah. But again, I don't get all hung up on Bible translations. Once I learned Greek and Hebrew, I realized that all these fighting over English versions is, you know, yeah. I mean, I recently wrote to the ESV translation committee to tell them I found a few things that I think they've got wrong. They kindly accepted them, yeah. There's a few, the ESV, it's good. It's not as literal, actually, as you think it is. You know, it could be more literal. But I also think it could be more, sound like it's English in the 21st century. So, yeah. I think, again, in a church service, in a church ministry, if I was in a church, I'd want to pick a version and just use it. If you're changing your Bible versions every 5 years, you're just going to, people will not learn the scriptures. We want our people to memorize them, learn them. So pick a version that's more literal and stick with it and make that part of your church culture. Sunday school, adult Bible class, home groups. It's not a rule. You know, if someone wants to use the New King James or the NASB, it's totally fine. But I guess what I'm saying is just have something consistent. So when we're all memorizing scripture, teaching it in our homes, in our youth groups, we're all learning the same texts, if that makes sense. It's about a culture of memorization, and I think it's good to have one version.
Just a quick question about translation. Just jump on this. Not translation of scripture, but actually translation of a hymn that we were singing. Yeah. We were rotating at the end of the service the doxology and the Gloria Patri, and it was brought to my attention the Gloria Patri has this line, the very end, world without end. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know how to explain that. So we've actually stopped doing the Gloria Patri until, and what I've read is that there's some translation issues there. But this, how would you explain and the fact that the Reformers were recapturing this Gloria Patri? Mm-hmm. How would you explain world without end, knowing that the world that we currently see will end? I mean, there will be a new heaven and new earth. Mm-hmm. What does that mean to you in the Gloria Patri?
I just understand that to be forever and ever, world without end. Like it's God's praise in the world that is without end.
Okay, so it's like a euphemism.
An idiom, a euphemism for just forever and ever.
I see.
Yeah.
All right. I don't know who was first, Bill, with you.
In Revelation 7:9, there is a gathering to worship reflecting all of the nations in the consummate worship, if I understand. Mm-hmm. Consummate worship. You mentioned the archetypal worship on earth. How does this reconcile with our segregated tradition and current practice, particularly in the Reformed tradition?
So, yes, I believe that as much as possible, our worship on earth should reflect that diversity and culture and nations and race on earth. So I think in the past the church hasn't been good with that. At the same time, I don't want it to be forced and in a way that is unnatural. So I'd rather God's people naturally want to be together with diversity than sort of forcing it in a way that just becomes more just for show. Look, we're all diverse here. What I mean by that is we're currently in a church that is predominantly white. We have African Americans, we have Asians, one or two Middle Eastern folk, but it reflects the demographic of where we live in Philadelphia. We're just in our suburb. We're not in the city. We're out of the city. And I guess what I'm trying to say is I don't expect to go to church and see it be more diversified. I would like it to be, but it's not like the diversity lives on our doorstep, if that makes sense. So that's what I mean by I'd like it to be natural, not forced. And when a church reflects, when a church displays that kind of diversity, which you could argue is not very diverse, it's predominantly white with a few, we've a good number of Asians, a few African Americans. When it reflects that, someone can say, oh, you're not being diverse enough, you're not reflecting the worship of heaven enough. And I just want to say, well, it's not because people of other races aren't welcome, it's just they don't live around here. You know, to drive and be at this church would mean an hour's drive for some of them, if that makes sense. The problem would be is if, as a church, we're racist in any way, then that's an absolute travesty and a disgraceful sin. So I guess what I'm saying is we have to allow for each community to reflect what's in the community. Now, if the community is predominantly black and it's a purely white church, then I want to say, right, what are you doing to reach the black community? Or vice versa, if it's a predominantly black church and there are a number of white people live nearby, what are you doing to reach the white people, you know, to bring them in? So, by all means, I want that diversity to be present. It's one of the things I love about the church we worship in, that there is a nice diversity. I was brought up in Africa on the mission field, so I feel most at home when I'm in Africa, believe it or not, after Northern Ireland. So I love that kind of international thing. But it needs to be natural, not forced. That's the way I would say.
Dr. Gibson, you mentioned the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, and I like reading them too, and you know, especially about the Trinity. But the word that I'm really hung up on every time I read it, and it's the word Catholic, the Holy Catholic Church. And I know it's supposed to mean universal in this respect, but I mean, every time, what are your thoughts on reading a word, and especially about a church that the Reformation movement, and the whole tenets of, our church is against?
Yeah.
You know, and something that's completely, beliefs in the Catholic Church are really against, lots of the Bible. And so I'm just wondering, should we, your thoughts on repeating a word opposition.
Sure, you've got good Protestant blood in you. Yeah, you'd be very at home in Northern Ireland, where we Protestants are more British than the English. Yes, I hear what you're saying. What I find interesting is in the creeds in the Reformation, they didn't change the word Catholic; they kept it. Which I think is very interesting. Like, here they are in the heat of the battle with the Roman Catholic Church, and they keep the word Catholic. They don't use the word universal, which I'm pretty sure would have been a word around at the time. So what they're doing is they're reclaiming it and redefining it, in a sense. So personally, I don't have a problem with it. But if I was in a church that was predominantly people from Roman Catholic backgrounds, or people had... the majority of the church had a conscience issue with it, then maybe I would have a footnote, in the order of service, or do a little explanation, not every week because that would become tiresome, but just every now and again say what we mean when we affirm the Catholic Church is not the Roman Catholic Church. We affirm that there's the church universal that submits to Christ, and when we speak this morning about we believe in the one holy Catholic Church, we are going to be... affirming that aspect of it. So I think that would be my response. The reformers didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater on that one.
My question draws on that exact phrase, actually, and I wanted to tie it
the concept of what you're talking about with Catholic, with our first question mm-hmm. about beauty. Do you think that the reformers, were there aspects of the traditional church that were in sort of exuberance thrown out with the bathwater?
Yes. It's in the second chapter of the book. It's my friend wrote. Yes. What were some of them? Well, there was no references to Mary in the worship. Those were removed. No talk of her being a co-redemptrix or anything like that. Well, let me take a step back. The liturgy first moved from being in Latin to the vernacular. That was the first big move. This is, you know, Diebold Schwartz in 1524 in Strasbourg said the Mass in German for the first time and started tweaking the language to make it more evangelical. So first it was the move from Latin to the people's language. That's the first significant change for the reformers. And then they just divested it of any idea that works righteousness was a means of acceptance before God. So the language of the prayers, the language of the absolution or the assurance of pardon completely changed. The real change that took place was with the liturgy of the sacrament. So in the Catholic Church it was done on a stone altar because it's still a sacrifice, Christ being sacrificed each week. The priest turned his back to the people. He did his hocus pocus, which is where we get that phrase from. And the reformers got rid of the stone altar. They stood at the side of the table or at the front so everyone could see the elements. They made it a table of wood, so it was a supper, not a sacrifice. And they were abundantly clear that this was the celebration of a once-for-all sacrifice made by Christ at Calvary, and that all we were doing was giving in response a sacrifice of praise. So those were the really main aspects that were reformed. The language got rid of all talk of works righteousness. And the sacrament, the Mass, was really the key thing that changed. And that's where you see the reformation of the gospel. The gospel impacted the worship in that sense. The pulpit then became more central. In some churches, Luther changed the church from being, you know, all facing the front for the Holy of Holies at the front of the altar to actually standing facing each other. You know, having that kind of idea, so it's sort of orientated around, so they, it was very much the corporate idea, not the priest doing everything, but the people participating more. So that's the other difference, is in the Catholic Church it was the choir would do all the singing and the people would just sort of sit there as spectators. And what the Protestant reformers changed, this is the other big element, was that the people became participants in worship more and not spectators. Whereas in the Catholic Church, it was the choir at the front and the priest doing all his thing. And you just sort of sat there and made the odd response to stuff. Whereas the actual participation became far more prominent from the people. The Huguenot tradition had the pulpit in the middle and the chairs all around. So it was gathered around the word. Some Protestant churches then moved the pulpit into the middle. I don't have a problem actually with the pulpit here. Some people think it's a bit Anglo-Catholic, and then the Lord's table here. I think it's quite nice, word and sacrament, and that the word leads to the sacrament. Personally, I don't have a problem, but I know in some traditions what happened over time was the pulpit got moved to the center, and then they became more Anglo-Catholic, and it got moved off to the side because it was this idea of what we're really here for is the sacrament, if that makes sense. Yeah, so
just piggybacking off that briefly, and I don't know if this is also what you're intending, but it seems like the reformers really were iconoclastic with much of what the Catholic Church was doing. And in that way, there's a discontinuity, it seems like, with the Old Testament and the many images that are given in the tabernacle worship, the cherubim, as you mentioned, and the tapestry walls, the bronze basins, the incense, the candelabra. I mean, all these images that invoke worship of God. And Calvin was specifically against a lot. I mean, a lot of the first part of Institutes is him against idolatrous worship in the form of images and things like that. But maybe, and that's the whole baby with the bathwater thing. I mean, what is your perspective on the actual sanctuary, the physical sanctuary?